track of the songs there. There were all of three of them. Sometimes it's tough to count to three. If you would open your Bibles, and again, if you need one, there's some in the pew in front of you there. And again, that's our gift to you if you don't have one. If you need one, a different one, you need a different version, I can tell you the best version there is, and that's the large print version. Trust me on that. We're in Romans, and we're going to do a quick review starting in Romans 9. Jen went over a lot of this, so we're going to go through that part fairly quickly, and then we'll try and do Romans 13 also. So, thank you, Calvin. Father, we just thank you for this chance to come and worship you. With sunshine coming out and the snow on the ground. Lord, we just pray that your message would be heard today. That no matter what I do or say, that it's all you, Father. Amen. Okay. Before this, we see Paul, it's kind of interesting, this is a change for him. We see Paul, prior to this section, starting in verse 9 of chapter 12, very long sentences, very long paragraphs, typical Pauline writing, very little punctuation. Punctuation marks were very expensive in those days, so Paul didn't use too many of them. So you can read and read, and it's like, oh my goodness, where is he? So, but now he's going to change. He changed his style. These are almost like short, quick bullet points. And for Paul, that's really different. So, verse 9, and kind of like Calvin said about our Christian life being genuine, and that's what Paul's talking about here. He's telling us how to live as Christians. How do we live? And sometimes that's a little hard for us to figure because we all think we know how to live. But sometimes we do it with varying degrees of success. He's going to teach us and talk to us about how to live as a genuine Christian. So verse 9, chapter 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Okay, this verse isn't the first of a list of virtues and things he's going to give us. It really is the whole theme of the rest of the chapter. Genuine love. And you know, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. You can't do one of those. You have to do both. You can't just abhor what's evil. It's like Pastor Jen was saying last week. We have a lot of space within us. And just abhorring what is evil, avoiding what is evil, avoiding what is bad is not good enough. You know, we can't just say, well, I don't do that, so I'm okay. It doesn't work that way. Remember in the gospel, when Christ talked about the man who was filled with a spirit and the spirit went out of him and the house was empty and the spirit searched to and fro. The demons looked to and fro looking for a place to live. And they went back and they found the house empty and he ended up worse than when he started. And that's why it's not enough to just eliminate evil from our lives. We have to fill that with good so that there's no room for evil. Okay. And by the way, abhor there, some translations it's hate, that's the strongest word for hate used in the Bible. So he means it. Hate means hate. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. This is a love for people who share a common family, where we don't seek honor for ourselves. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. We're not to be complacent. The idea here carries the thought that we're to go out and actively seek opportunities to serve the Lord and not just wait for somebody to knock on the door, but to be busy and to go about his work. Rejoice, verse 12, in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. This is how we live as Christians. Again, the biblical word hope does not mean the same thing as hope means today. Today, hope takes on connotations of wish, or gee, I hope that happens, but I may be doubtful, I'm really not sure, we hope things will happen. In the New Testament, hope has to do with certainty. It's a certainty of the future promises of God. It's the sure and certain hope. It's not, gee, I wish this will happen, or I hope I win the lottery. This is the hope in Christ. And this is hope. This is what hope meant then. It was not just wish. It had a different meaning. The certainty, verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And this is how you show genuine love. Jen talked about it last week. Not hypocrisy, real love. There's too much phoniness out there now, and we can't afford the time to do that. 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Sounds simple enough. Curses here are not just insults, but consider, this is Paul saying this. This is Paul. This isn't real early on in his teaching. Bless those who persecute you and do not curse them. If anyone had the right or the willingness to curse, it would have been Paul. Think of the beatings he endured, the stonings. He details it. How many times he was beaten, how many times he was stoned, how many times he was left for dead. How Paul suffered. When he wrote Romans, I'm sorry, he didn't write it. He hadn't gone to Rome yet, but when he got there, he didn't get to Rome. We'll see in the end, you know, again, he'll reiterate that he wants to go to Rome. Well, he went to Rome, but not the way he thought. He went to Rome in chains as a prisoner. But he still went gladly because, as he said, he wasn't a prisoner of the Romans. He was a prisoner to Christ. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice. Share in others' joys. Not envious. Not envy. But share in their joy. Be happy for them. Christ wept with Mary and Martha at the death of their brother, Lazarus. Today, sometimes we want to kind of distance ourselves from pain because we may have enough of our own in our own family. It's easy to do. It's a natural reaction. But remember that a burden that is shared can oftentimes be a burden that's lighter. We weep with those who weep. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Simple. This is very simple. Live in harmony. But it's hard. Something can be very simple, but hard to do. It's not hard to figure out, but it's hard to actually do. When we think highly of ourselves, you know, our own knowledge, our own wisdom, how important we are, famous, we're famous, how rich we are, it's so easy we just fall into that pride of self. Oh, look at me. And then there tends to be that tendency to think, well, those people, they must deserve it because, you know, look at me. I'm doing okay. But we're only proud, and the only pride that we can have is when we measure ourselves by the world's standards. We're proud because we're successful according to the world's standards. We're rich according to the world's standards. We're famous according to the world's standards. But God has a totally different hall of fame. He has a totally different standard for wealth, for faith. Our deeds in God's world are based on just a totally different standard. Totally different standard. The world doesn't get it. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Christ on the cross, when he hung on the cross, did not repay evil for evil. That really says it all. That's our example. Especially in his case, because there was no reason for him to be there other than his love for us. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I like the if in there. That's good. I'm glad he put that in there. Because sometimes it's not very possible. But you know, the if in there doesn't let us off the hook. It's pretty clear what he wants us to do. Live peaceably. Get along with people. Not just use it as an excuse to go, hey, forget it. You know, it was 10 minutes. I was nice to them and look what, they did it again. The commandment really is pretty clear to us. And we'll see. He hits it again. 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. These are hard. When we're wounded, when we feel that we're wounded, our natural desire is for revenge. It's like, I'm going to let him have it. But again, we have examples from Christ and Paul. People that weren't guilty of anything, and yet, see what happened in their lives. And what did they do? They didn't curse. They forgave. They loved. And really what this is it's kind of a reminder for us to stop and remember that we're not God. He is. We'd like not to be God so much, but every once in a while, if the truth be told, we'd kind of like to be his assistant. And it's like, you know, Lord, I'll just take over this little part here for you, you know, and let me deal with this, folks. And then it's back to you. But the fact is, he is the Lord. He, as the psalm said, he created it all. We praise his name. He created it, not us. So verse 20, he hits us again to the contrary, because it's hard for us. So he kind of gives us a little bit double here. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. You'll notice here that he doesn't say, we're not told to ask our enemy, well, why are you hungry? Why are you thirsty? What did you do to get yourself into these circumstances? You know, maybe you deserve to be hungry and thirsty. Maybe you're an idiot. He doesn't say that. Does he? He doesn't say that. And that's not what Christ did for us. He didn't say, well, forgive only if they deserve it. Because he forgave us, and folks, we didn't deserve it. The Bible's pretty clear on that. Wage of sin is death, and that's what we earned. And that payday was kept. That paycheck was written, and it was delivered. But Christ took it instead of us. The last verse, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the whole grand strategy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is laid out in his word. It includes the church. It includes our own personal lives. Overcome, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, that's the... Going through 12 again, chapter 12 tells us how we Christians are to relate to one another. Chapter 13 is not so fun. It's how we're to relate and how we're to our civil authorities. How we're to address that issue. How do we deal with civil authorities? This is not so fun because there's a lot in here that we really don't want to do sometimes. And here's a question that's been asked a lot. In the last few years, do we have to obey a government that's corrupt? Paul tells us that the biblical submission is a readiness to obey law and uphold legal order. It's not an absolute approval or endorsement of all lawmakers or even all law. That's not an escape for us either. In Matthew, as Christians, we recognize what? We recognize that Christ and his law is the final authority. That's who we have to answer to for eternity. John the Baptist's preaching was an example of a good attitude or a proper attitude or indictment of a governmental authority. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said of John the Baptist, truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there's not been arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Sounds like he likes John the Baptist. Well, that part's pretty clear. Nevertheless, he was beheaded. Why was John beheaded? For publicly denouncing the ruling authority, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas had taken his sister Philip's wife. Philip had divorced her, or divorced her, just kind of sloughed her off. Took Philip's wife, Herodias, and John the Baptist denounced it. And he didn't stop, and he did it publicly. So opposition to a leader's behavior and public criticism of it and the declaration perhaps of a man's moral unfitness for office isn't necessarily inconsistent with a submissive spirit to civil authorities. But that's something we have to be very careful of there. It's awful easy to go, well, I don't, it's the biblical standard. It's God's standard. It's not ours. It's not what we like. Romans 13, we'll start with verse 1 here. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Every person means every person. Paul simply says that we should be subject to the governing authorities. In Paul's day, this was kind of a contrast to the Zealots. The Zealots recognized no king but God, paid no taxes to anyone but God, but this is not what Christ said. Oh, thank you. Is that a hint? We're supposed to be different from the world in willing subjection to the government. Paul clearly states there's no authority except that comes from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by him. And remember, when Paul wrote this, things were not fat and happy. You know, there was no Bush or Clinton or Obama in office. No, there was that benevolent ruler, that man who was loved by everyone, Caesar Nero, who would take Christians and dip them in pitch and set them on fire alive to burn his torches. And that was kind of his joke about, well, they want to be the light of the world. Well, let them be the light of the world. This was Caesar Nero, not a nice guy. His mother murdered her husband to put him into power as a Caesar, and he later killed his mother. Thanks, Mom. So, it wasn't like Paul is sitting there from some utopia going, oh, this is just how it should be. Not so. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Why? Because God appoints the nation's leaders. And not always to bless the people. He doesn't always do that to bless the people. Sometimes it's to judge the people or to prepare a nation for punishment. Remember, it was Habakkuk. That was his complaint. Lord, you're helping our enemies. How can you do this? Pardon me there. It's God's plan. His plan, not ours. He doesn't tell us his plan. He's not obligated to let us know. And he doesn't. It's his plan. We have our part. God has his part. Ours is very small. We don't want to do it. We want to help him with his instead. As for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on a wrongdoer. He describes government officials as God's servants. Which, to be honest with you, I work for the government. It's not really how I view them. I don't think of them as God's servants. But Paul says that they play a role of God's plan. And oftentimes, it's whether they know it or not. They may not even have a clue, but God, it's God's plan and God will carry it out. The sword here refers to capital punishment. In the Roman Empire, criminals were typically beheaded. They were executed by beheading. Crucifixion was reserved for the lowest, basest criminals. Think about that. The worst enemies, the lowest classes. Paul here basically has no doubt that the state has the authority to execute criminals. Kind of hits the capital punishment idea. Verse 5, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. In everything, our obedience shouldn't just be out of fear of consequences. We don't do things because we don't want to get spanked. We might do that when we're 5 or 6. We might not, but not as adults. We do it because it's what God wants us to do, because it's the right thing to do. We don't do it grudgingly, dragging our feet. Verse 6:4. Oh, now it gets really bad, especially yesterday because Karen was working on this. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. I don't tend to think of IRS agents as ministers of God, but some of this is hard. But again, remember when Paul wrote this, he didn't pay taxes to a godly government. And the Roman taxes at the time were incredibly oppressive. They paid for all that expansion. They paid for all the standing legions. It was very expensive. Taxation was high. But Paul didn't tell people the things that they just wanted to hear. When we studied the minor prophets, that was a theme that kept coming up, is that false prophets would go to the king and tickle his ears, tell him all the good things that he wanted to hear. Paul doesn't do that. He tells us hard things. And you know, he probably would have had a lot easier life, maybe a few less stonings, beatings, maybe a little less time in prison, if he had done that and told people what they wanted to hear. It would have been pretty easy to write, yeah, no, go against these people, they're rotten. But he doesn't. Paul didn't seek an easy way out. He never did. He sought the Lord always. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells us clearly that we're to give the state what belongs to the state, and we're to give to God what's due to God alone. So the question is always, again, must we obey? Where do we draw the line? When the Sanhedrin told the apostles to preach no more in the name of Jesus, Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's Acts 5:29. When the civil government commands or forbids something that clearly conflicts with God's commandments, then not only may we disobey, but we must disobey. But then we have to be willing to take the consequences of that disobedience. If our conscience tells us this is what we do, then we do it. But then we take that consequence. We go into it clearly. We take that responsibility. If we're called to sin, we have no choice but to say no. But again, keep in mind Paul's teachings before this. This should not be done lightly. It should never be done lightly. It should never be done as an excuse because we just don't want to do something. It's not a license for us to go our own way. So now Paul shifts in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. This isn't a command not to borrow or incur debt, although this word does talk about that. It's permitted. Borrowing is permitted. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 5:42. This isn't the sense of what Paul's saying in here. But the word does remind us about the danger and obligations of borrowing. This is a command, really, that as individuals, the debt that we're to carry is the debt to love one another. This is a perpetual obligation. It's kind of interesting in a way. We carry before God and each other this obligation to love one another. We may pay our taxes in full after 5 or 6 years, or we may never pay them, but we can never pay this debt of love in full. It's a permanent obligation. It's impossible for us to mark this one paid in full. So, verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. That's the positive side of it. The Old Testament law gave us the negative side, thou shalt not. If you love your neighbor as God loves you, and as you love yourself, then you're not going to murder him. You're not going to steal his car. You're not going to go over and slander him. You're not going to do those things. And again, we kind of hit back to chapter 12 real quickly in that what we want to do is fill ourselves with the positive things of the Lord and not just dwell on the thou shalt not. The wisdom is slightly different here. The wisdom of the world is be unselfish. Be unselfish. That's the wisdom of the world. God's wisdom is not be unselfish, for us to be unselfish. God's way is for us to be charitable. It's a positive thing. See the difference? The world just kind of twists things a little bit. When asked what was the greatest commandment of all, Christ answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love sums up the law. Sometimes it's a whole lot easier to do, kind of like Calvin was saying today. The right religious things, we can do those things. But we tend to neglect to love our neighbor. Why do we do that? Well, because a lot of times people are a lot harder than things, a lot more difficult than things. And sometimes the closer they are to us, like our own family, the harder they are. But our love is a true measure. Again, without the hypocrisy in chapter 12, our love is a true measure of our obedience to God. God wants obedience. Verse 11, besides this, you know the time, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of the darkness and put on the armor of light. Again, you see the twofold. We cast off the works of darkness, we put on the armor of light. The day is over. The light of the world is in it. Christ had come. Cast off the deeds of darkness. Again, we're told to wake up. Paul tells us now to clean up. And we have to cast off before we can put on. Spurgeon said the rags of sin must come off if we put on the robes of God. So verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Paul defines the works of darkness that he mentioned in verse 12. He tells us to behave as if we were in the day, bathed in the light of Christ, not hiding behind the dark. You're wondering how many pages are left up here, don't you? Steve, no. No. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, what does Paul say? He says, put off evil. Put on Christ. It can't just be one. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He tells us before to put off, now he gives us the positive again. Put on Christ. And it's really more than just put on the character of Christ, but really it has a sense of let Jesus Christ himself be the armor that we wear. Making no provision for the flesh. Well, there's the wisdom of the world there, huh? Oh, that's sure not the way of the world. Today, that's the biggest lesson you see in the world, isn't it? Make every provision for the flesh. You deserve it. Do what you want. Buy this. You owe, you know, they owe you this. You've got this coming. The wisdom of the world is not God's world. We're to put on Christ. He's to be our light, our armor. For Christians, sometimes we need to be really careful because it's tempting. Sometimes we try and see how close to the dark we get or to the edge we get, and we get just a little too close sometimes. We need to stay way back, keeping plenty of room between ourselves and the downfall that awaits us if we're not careful. By way of an invitation today, an invitation for everyone, and I'd like to refer back to the book of Luke, Chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, we often refer to this as the parable of the prodigal son. Rabbis in those days often taught in parables. It was a common practice. And it's kind of unfortunate in a way because everyone knows this is the parable of the prodigal son. But in a parable, there tends to be just one main meaning. And the meaning of this isn't the son. The focus is not on the son. The focus of this parable is on the love, the absolute love of the Father. Amazing. It's familiar to you all, I'm sure, but very quickly, a man had two sons. The younger son had gone to his father and asked for his inheritance. He wanted it now. He wanted to go out and enjoy it. So the father divided his property and gave him his share. So the son took off to the big city lights and enjoyed a good life. His fortune was soon gone. Money goes a lot faster than you think. My son went to college, all of a sudden it was like, oh. His fortune was soon gone. He'd spent it on reckless living, the word tells us, having a good time. A lot of friends that way. After this, a severe famine came about. Today, maybe a Great Depression, a Great Recession. Same thing. And of course, he was dead broke now. No credit cards in those days. No payday loans. No nothing. No money. No food. Simple as that. He went, got a job. Pretty low job. Feeding pigs in a field. And he was hungry. Hungry enough to envy the pigs, the food that they ate. But the word tells us he had nothing. The word then tells us that he came to his senses one day and thought that even his father's hired servants live better than this. They have food and I'm starving. So he got up, left the fields, and started back to his father, intending to apologize, telling him that he had sinned both against heaven and his father. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. So he arose and went to the father. But, well, he was still a long way off. The father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed his son. Later in the parable, to the older brother, he would say, my son was dead and is now alive. And there's more, of course, to this, but today I just want you to focus on the father and the love that he has here for the son. While he was still a long way off, the word tells us that the father ran to him, and brought him back to his house with him, and restored him. We have a father like that, one that loves us enough to run to us and walk us back to his house, one that loved us enough to send his son to pay the price that we owed so that we could come back home. You'll notice a couple of things here. The father didn't go and pull the son out of the field. He didn't go to the son and yank him out. The son had a free will. He was an adult. He allowed him to do that. God will allow us to go into the fields. He didn't go and pull him out. In leaving his home and living the way he did, he let him go. Free will. And that's what we have today. We have the free will to go out and do the same thing. The son had to come to his senses first. He had to make a decision. He was wrong. He would return to the Father. Some of these elements are pretty important here. The Son had to do this. He had to come to his senses. If you haven't made a decision yet to accept Christ, then you're still out in the field. The decision's yours. He won't come and pull us out. He won't pull you out against your will. You have to make the decision. And more than just make the decision, sometimes we make decisions to the effect that, well, you know, maybe I'll go do that tomorrow. Maybe I'll do that tomorrow. Part of the decision was the son acting on it. He left the field, started home. But when you do decide and you do head home, his love and grace for us is overflowing. And as in the parable, you don't have to do anything but make that decision and start to act on it. He didn't wait for the son to get all the way home. He ran to him and brought him home. He didn't restore him as a servant. He restored him as a son. And that's where we are today. We're sons of Adam, sons of God. He paid a tremendous price to restore us to being sons and daughters again. If you haven't made that decision, you know, I'd ask you, think about how long you want to stay in the field. It doesn't get any better. If you've made the decision, it's the other half. Where do you stand with the Lord today? How is your relationship with Him? Do you need to start walking back home? Are you a long way off? And that's the great thing, is that while the son was a long way off, the father ran to him. You know, I can tell you in my life that even after I accepted Christ, there have been times when I've been a long way off. And it just amazes me that the Lord does not sit there and say, Ken, you've got to come back. You've got to clean yourself. You've got to do all this before you can wipe your feet before you come in. There have been times in my life when I've been a long way off and the Lord has been there. And when, as soon as I turned back to Him, He was there. And you know what? I can be pretty stupid. but he can be awfully loving. So even as Christians, as believers, we can be far away. We can be that long way off. And this is our Lord. This is a picture of him as the Father, who's loved us so much that he will run and restore us. He will send his Son to die for us, to restore us to sons and daughters, not servants. I thought that was me too, sons and daughters. So Father, we just thank you today for your word. Lord, we know that some of us may be closer, some of us may be farther, but oft times we're a long way off, we're too far away. Lord, we just thank you for your word that shows us your love. Your desire is only to reunite us with you, to restore us. Father, for those that haven't left the field yet, I just hope that the message is clear. God will not come and yank us throughout. He will call to you, but he respects your free will. That's the greatest gift, one of the greatest gifts that he's given us. Lord, we thank you for your word. Amen.